We don't have enough Hebrews left to really occupy the whole hour tonight, so we'll finish out the book, and then I'm going to go back and make a few of the basic contrasts between things under the Old Covenant and under the New, and if we still are not finished, then I have something else. Remember, the 13th chapter of Hebrews is dealing with six attitudes on the part of the believer, and tonight we're ready to do the last two plus the conclusion of the book. And we're looking now at the believer and his identification. And that is the theme of chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. 13, 10 through 14. Reading at verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is shed into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Hence, let us go out to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. And notice the emphasis is on our identification with Christ. Now, in verses 10 through 14, the first thing we want to ask is when in verse 10 it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is he talking about, or what sacrifice is he talking about? And we want to focus here on the fact that he is focusing on the sin offering made on the Day of Atonement. He is talking about the sin offering made on the Day of Atonement. The sin offering made on that day was different. And we'll see in what way it was different in just a moment. Basically, when a sacrifice was made in the Old Testament, the priests were allowed to eat of the meat. Or if that was not the case, the offering was put on the altar and it was all burned up, except for the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And it was different. Something was done with it that was done with no other offering in the Old Testament. And to see that, keep your finger here, but go to Leviticus 16 and verse 27, which points out what happened to it that was different. Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is very, very important in Old Testament. Someone has put it that the Day of Atonement is the Good Friday of the Old Testament. It's as significant to it as the crucifixion of Christ in the New. Chapter 16 and verse 27. Again, normally the offerings are eaten by the priest, or the offering is all burned up. But notice this one is different. It says, the bull of the sin offering, of the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, their refuse in the fire. So notice you have a unique thing happening with it, is that it's taken outside of the camp of Israel, and it is burned up entirely. Now, that basically pictured two things. The idea of taking it outside of the camp and burning it up pictures the idea of the shame and the disgrace that is involved. Was not even allowed to remain within the confines of the people, completely outside of the camp. Second, it pictured the idea that with the Day of Atonement, God completely separated Israel from her sin. Sin was not even in the camp. So separation from sin is stressed very strongly. Again, it was not eaten. It was not even consumed upon the altar. It was taken outside the camp, place of disgrace, and the idea of separation from sin. Now, notice if we go to Hebrews chapter 13, we have a second point, and that is the fulfillment of this in Christ. The fulfillment of this in Christ. And you can see in verses 10 through 12 now what he's talking about. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And that puts the offering made on the Day of Atonement in that category. They do not eat it. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. And that's just what we read in chapter 16 and verse 27. Therefore, he is going to tie in, notice with verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, that one great offering made on the Day of Atonement for the whole nation is fulfilled in Christ, in that He took the shame and the disgrace that belonged to us, and He completely separated us from our sins. So you get the fulfillment stated in 13:12. And that explains a third thing. That explains what we'll just call notations in the Gospels about when Christ was crucified. And it gives some significance to some little tiny words, and let's take a look at them in Matthew, Mark, and John. Each one of the Gospels bothers to remind us that Christ was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. The first one is Matthew 27. And once we see that Christ was the fulfillment of this offering, then we can see why Matthew and Mark and John are so careful to note by little tiny words that this all took place outside the gate. Matthew 27, verse 32. It says, and as they were, and here are the two words, coming out. And the coming out, of course, refers to the city of Jerusalem. As they were coming out, that is, out of the city, they found a certain Cyrenian named Simon, the man they pressed into service to bear his cross. But notice, Matthew wants us to be sure to notice that we're leaving the city of Jerusalem. Mark 15:20 does the same thing. So we can very easily establish that Christ suffered without the camp. It's one of the nice little accuracies of Scripture. Mark 15 and verse 20, it says, after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out. And the leading out is the emphasis on out of the city. They led him out to crucify them. Last, in John 19:20, pointing out that the crucifixion took place near the city of Jerusalem, or outside the camp, or outside the city. John 19:20 reads, therefore this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Notice, not in it, but near it. And that's the emphasis you've got over in the book of Hebrews. Now, what is that supposed to mean to us? And let's go back to Hebrews 13 to see what it means. Now I want to say, what is the application to us? Two things in verse 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. First thing it is going to say is we are to be unashamedly identified with Jesus Christ. We are to be unashamedly identified with him. And notice is an appeal to something we are to do. Now, in what sense, or what specific way, are we to be identified with him? Well, going without the camp is where he accomplished his cross work. So let's put specifically, we are to identify with the cross of Christ. Specifically, his cross. And why would that be a place of suffering? Let me quote from 1 Corinthians 1:18 that explains why. It says, for the teaching or the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when we identify with the cross work of Jesus Christ, what are we doing? We're simply saying there is no hope for salvation except in the death of this man that they put on the cross in the first century. And to man, what is that? That's foolishness. And therefore, we are to be willing to bear that in a specific way. A third thing enters into the picture, which is in verse 14. It says, for we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So this identification with him expresses the pilgrim nature of the Christian life. We are not citizens of this world. And our identification with him will show it. All right, that then is our fifth attitude, the believer and his identification And now, verses 15 and 16, the believer and his worship. Finishing out our sixth and final attitude, the believer and his worship, Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. And that will carry two things to it. Number one, his worship in relationship to God. And number two, his worship in relationship to men. First of all, God, verse 15. In verse 15, in our English translation, you have a good reflection of what is really in the Greek text. And that is the fact that in the Greek text, the words through him are underscored. They are very emphatic. So the idea is through him alone, or through him and nobody else, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. We often think that we are acceptable in salvation only when we come to God through Christ, right? But once we become Christians, does our worship have to be acceptable also through Christ? And notice that's the statement of this verse. We cannot be saved apart from Christ. We cannot worship apart from Christ. Therefore, through him, then, and him alone, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, several things about this. First of all, let's emphasize that this verse is giving us a very special privilege compared to the privileges they had in the Old Testament. And the special privilege can be seen if we will see, first of all, what the Old Testament privilege was, and then see what the New Testament privilege was. When you worshiped in the Old Testament, there were two things that shot through all worship. Number one, you worshiped at a certain time. You think of your worship feasts in Israel, and when were they held? Feast of Tabernacles was an annual feast. Passover was annual. First fruits was annual. Basically, they were all annual feasts. They were once a year type things. And that was when you worshiped. So you would look forward to the privilege of worshiping Jehovah, and we will have it coming up the first of the next month. And then when that goes by, you can look forward to it a couple more months, and we can do it again. There was a certain time to it. Very clear-cut timetable. Not only was there a certain time, but you had to do it in a certain place. Where did you go if you lived in Galilee for the Feast of Passover? You got everybody together and you got a caravan together and you went down to Jerusalem because you had to worship at a certain place. Now, what is the one single word in verse 15 that gives a complete contrast as to what we can do in the New Testament days? Through him, then, let us what? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So the New Testament contrast is it is not limited to place, it is not limited to time, we can do it continually. Anytime, anywhere. We do not have worship feasts. We have them all of the time. It's an unbroken thing, and that's the contrast that he's setting up. In worshiping, you have a special, very, very special privilege. All right, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but let's see a second thing now. Worship in relationship to other believers, which is verse 16. Worship in relationship to others, verse 16. Basically, the sacrifice in verse 15 is directed to God. The one in verse 16 is offered indirectly to God in that it's directed toward people. It says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So notice the idea here is that we're to do good works, and the sharing is a word that is used over and over and over in the New Testament in the sense of sharing material things. Sharing here does not mean telling what's on your mind. Sharing here is a term used for concrete expression, something real, something that you can sense and see. Okay, now let's look at the final and concluding part of Hebrews, and that is the part that we'll simply label his personal instructions. And that is the rest of the book. Personal instructions, verses 18 through 25. And the first set of instructions are about prayer, concerning prayer. And that is in verses 18 through 21. And that will subdivide into prayer for the writer, prayer for the reader. First of all, prayer for the writer of the book of Hebrews, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, we're skipping verse 16 or 17 because we handled that last week under verse 7 and verse 14. So verse 18, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So he's talking about prayer for the writer. Now, basically, we need to tie that into verse 17. Verse 17, it says, obey your leaders, submit to them. Now, verse 18 says, do another thing, pray for them. So we might put verse 18 is duty extended from verse 17. Duty extended from verse 17. Which is obey, submit, and pray for, which gives a direct command to pray for the leadership. Now what is this remark here that he makes about himself that says we are sure that we have a good conscience? What is a good conscience? I don't think we've ever taken time to write out a definition of what a good conscience is. Basically, a good conscience is this. It is one operating under truth. A good conscience is a conscience operating under truth and therefore, and thus, free of guilt. Good conscience is one that is operating under truth and thus, free of guilt. And the author of Hebrews, along with those with him, are simply saying, our conscience is good. We are operating under God's truth, and therefore we are not feeling guilt. And again, coupled with the extension in verse 18 a little bit further, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And then the point there, notice, is that the good conduct comes out of right motives. Good conduct from right motives. Not just good conduct, but good conduct for the right reasons. And that is certainly expressed in verse 18. We desire, we want to, that's our motive. We want to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. All right, then he turns from prayer for the leadership to prayer for the readers. Prayer for the writer, now prayer for the reader. And the prayer for the reader is in verses 20, 21. One of the most beautiful benedictions in the New Testament. It says, now the God of peace. May we add that the expression God of peace is found six times outside of the book of Hebrews. All of them in Paul's writings. And we'll look at a couple of them. Expression, God of peace, and I want to make an observation on it. The first one is Romans 15:33. Romans 15:33. And the thing I want us to observe is that in all six of these references, we're not going to all six of them, but all six of them, why do you think he called upon the God of peace? Why did he invoke that name, that particular part of God's character? And what we'll want to observe is almost all of the context where this is used, there's some kind of difficulty or some kind of problem, usually of disharmony. So notice in verse 31, I want you to pray to God for me that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. In other words, you have a rather strained, I want my service to be acceptable. There are some that are disobedient that are giving me trouble. And in the midst of a troublesome context, where do we turn in verse 33? Now the God of peace be with you all. Chapter 16 of the same book in verse 20. and see very clearly the context of difficulty. It says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Notice the problem is the idea of satanic opposition, and in the midst of that he calls upon the character of God. 1 Corinthians 14:33. And you well know the problem of disharmony in the church at Corinth, and the disharmony that had been caused in chapter 14 by their misuse of tongues. And he comes down to verse 33 and says, God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. So in all context, he calls upon the God of peace in the context of trouble. Context is trouble. And God is viewed as the one who is the solution to the trouble, the problem. All right, back to Hebrews. Another unique thing about verse 20 is this is the only mention in the whole book of Hebrews about the resurrection. Get clear down to the end of the book, and this is the only mention in the whole book of Hebrews to the resurrection. Verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead, and again that is come clear through 13 chapters and not one mention of the resurrection, from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. Why does Hebrews not emphasize the resurrection? Hebrews always goes from his suffering, and there's plenty there about his suffering. It always goes from the suffering to the exaltation. Or, put it this way, it moves from the cross always to the right hand of the Father. And between the suffering and the exaltation, taking your seat at the Father's right hand, is the resurrection. So think of it just like this, is that Hebrews makes a great big leap. It looks at the cross of Christ and leaps all the way over to being seated on the Father's right hand. It does not go from the cross to the grave to the resurrection to the ascension to the right hand. It leaps over all of that, and this is the emphasis that we started the book of Hebrews saying, what is Hebrews basically about? Hebrews is basically about what is Jesus Christ doing right now at the Father's right hand. That is the great emphasis that is put upon it. Then notice he gives a reminder in 20, reading it again. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing. Notice the reminder in this verse that the Christian life is the result of God's activity upon us. Notice he is going to equip us. And so you have the reminder in verse 20 of the nature of the Christian life. The Christian life is the result of God's actions on us. The Christian life is not per se what we have done for God. The Christian life is what he is doing for us. And it's emphasis that may he equip you in every good thing. Now that little word equip is colorful, so I'd like to take it throughout the New Testament. What does it mean when God is trying to equip us? The word for equip has several meanings. The first one is, it means to mend something that is broken. The word assumes that something is out of kilter, something is wrong. It means to mend what is broken. I cannot understand it, can you? Why would it be necessary for God to act on us as though we were broken equipment? For a simple reason, we are broken. And part of the process that God is doing in the life of the believer is mending things that are broken. For the use of that word, I think it's well worth looking at it. The word is used to mend, first of all, literally, as in Matthew 4:21. Keep in mind, we're looking at the activity of God toward the believer. He's going to equip us. What does that mean? Matthew 4. And once you see the picture here, it'll become very clear. Chapter 4, verse 21. It says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, and there's our word. It's translated equip over in the book of Hebrews, mending their nets. And notice the idea involved is the nets had holes in them. And in order to keep the fish from coming out, they had to bring in the nets and sew back the net together. And the idea then of Hebrews is the idea that here we are as believers and we're sometimes like an old net that's got holes in it. And the holes need to be sewn up. And he's praying that God will do that on behalf of them. So it's literally for mending a broken net. It's used spiritually also. And I'll show you the same word spiritually for in 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Interesting to find it used in the book of Corinthians because was there anything in Corinth that needed mending? Obviously there was, and we've had in chapter 1, verse 10, the fact that there is plenty there to mend. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you." So there is the problem in Corinth. "That there be no divisions among you, that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." The word for mend is back there, that all of you agree. You need to get mended is the emphasis there. All right, second, the word means to prepare for a function. To mend what is broken, to prepare for a function. It is the prayer of the author of Hebrews that we will get mended by God. It is the prayer of the author of Hebrews that he will prepare us for particular function. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Here, the Son of God was coming to live and to die for our sins. And he needed a body in which to do it. And so this word is used here is that God prepared him a body for a function. Chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And the word prepared is the same as our word equip over in the book of Hebrews. So it is to prepare for a function as the incarnation. And second, as is to occur in the local assembly. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's not go to it because you already know it. Talks about the pastor teacher, which is there for the equipping, that's this word, preparing of saints for a function. All right, the third meaning of the word is to train. Third meaning of the word is it means to train. Very full word means to train. I can demonstrate that very quickly by looking at Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. It says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been," and here is our word, "fully trained, will be like his teacher." Now let's take that back and see the meaning in Hebrews as we close it out. Chapter 13. He picks a very, very rich word, and he says, here's what I'm praying for. I'm praying that God, verse 21, equip, that is, he will mend your funny ideas, your wrong ideas. He will prepare you for a function. He will train you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then finally, one last word about how the reader is to relate to the book of Hebrews. Verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. And so the emphasis is to give heed to that. Remember, over in the book of 2 Timothy, it says, in the latter days, they will not bear with or tolerate sound doctrine. Well, that's the same word as right here, bear with. In other words, don't have the attitude of refusing to respond to doctrine, but respond to it. Bear with this word of exhortation. Then a personal word about Timothy and a request to greet the leaders and greetings from Italy and grace be with you all. Now, in our closing part, I'd like to focus on something that I think will help you as much as anything to get the basic contrast of the book of Hebrews between the Old Testament and the New. New Testament writers do a lot of contrasting. They like to say, here's the way it was then, but here's the way it is now. Here's what the sacrifice was then, but here's the present situation. Here's how they did it in Old Testament times. Here's how you are to do it. And let me give some fundamental contrast and comparison in the book of Hebrews. First of all, the book of Hebrews does a lot of comparing of the old priesthood and the new priesthood. And we'll put down the fundamental differences between the two. Number one, the old. Let's put down our points and then we'll look at the passage. Number one, the Old Testament priesthood was limited by your physical family. Was limited by your physical family. We'll go to a passage and associate it in just a moment. Second, in the Old Testament, it was very much limited in access. In other words, you could not, even as a priest in the Old Testament, go into the presence of God whenever you wanted to. The access was limited. Now let's put a passage with each. Numbers 3 with the first. Limited to physical family. Numbers 3. Beginning at verse 3. It says, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. And then he names some of them, and you come down to verse 7, they shall perform the duties for him, that is for Aaron, and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And basically, what is the requirement for being an Old Testament priest? Physical family. You don't have the pedigree, you can't function as priest. How about limited by access? We'll put a passage with it. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Let me just read it to you to save a little time. Exodus 30 and verse 10 makes the statement that Aaron shall make atonement on the horns once a year when he goes into the presence of God. Limited access. Now, how about the new priesthood? The one, that is, of which we're part. We can say two things about it. Number one, it also is limited by family. It is limited by spiritual family. Not physical, spiritual. In that sense, it is much like the one in the Old Testament, except much better. Since it's limited by spiritual family, anyone can participate in that priesthood. And passage for that will be 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, which reads, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. It is limited to the king's family. It's royal. You've got to be royalty. If you are not royalty, you cannot be a priest. The book of Revelation says that we are all kings and priests. And so the priesthood of the New Testament is limited to the royal family only. 1 Peter 2:9. Second, in contrast to the old, it is unlimited in access. And for that, we will use Hebrews 10 and verse 19, which reads, 10:19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Where can we go? All the way into the presence of God. And that is our first set of contrasts, basic ones that we ought to recognize. In this age, we're part of the royal family and therefore have unlimited access to the throne room. All right, second contrast is the old sacrifices and the new ones. First of all, the old priesthood and the new priesthood. Now the old sacrifices and the new sacrifices. First, the old. They were limited to the physical. They were limited to physical. For that, I'll just put Leviticus 1 through 3. And you notice basically they were either grain or animal. Sacrifice was either grain or animal. It was physical. Second, they were limited to location. And let's look at that. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7. The emphasis on Deuteronomy 12 is the idea that God says, not only is this the way you've got to worship, but you've got to do it in the place that I tell you to. Chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "But you seek the Lord at the place where the Lord God shall choose you from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come." Notice emphasis on locality. "And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings which the Lord your God has blessed you." So notice, emphasis, you've got to do it in a certain location. Now how does that contrast the sacrifices that we make? Remember, we are still in the church age under a sacrificial system. It's just a different one. We don't make animal sacrifices, but we are to make at least four sets of them that we'll see before we close tonight. All right, under the new, it is limited also. But our sacrifices are not limited to the physical. They are limited to spiritual. And for that, let's use 1 Peter 2:5. 'Note their nature, then list them as to what they are. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." And there is your contrast. We do not offer grain. We do not offer animal sacrifices. Our sacrifices are spiritual. What are they? We'll list them in just a second. Second is, as over against the sacrifices in the Old Testament being limited in location, ours are unlimited in location. Anywhere. And we'll use 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says, "What? Don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" So you can worship and offer spiritual sacrifices any place your body can go. And since we very often do not separate ourselves from our bodies, that simply means we can worship anywhere and anytime. That's the contrast to the Old Testament. Now, since we offer spiritual sacrifices, we ought to list them. So let's, spiritual sacrifices listed. 1, 2, 3, 4. What are they? The first one we need to look at, because we have not been there yet tonight, Philippians 4, verse 18. Philippians 4, 18. The first sacrifice spiritually we're going to look at is in this verse. In the context, and let's go back to it, verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." They participated financially with Paul. "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And what's this gift going to get called? Well, we'll find out in just a moment. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice." So the sacrifice there is material giving. Whenever you give materially to the Lord's work, you're acting as a priest. And God looks down and regards that as your sacrifice, in the same sense that he looked down and sent fire on the altar and the animal was consumed in the Old Testament. Material giving. We really could say very accurately, much more than we do, will the ushers please come forward for the sacrifice? Because that's exactly what it is called. It is the unfortunate thing about it is we have, with the idea of sacrifice, losing something, giving up something. And this is the kind of sacrifice that is offered up to God like the Old Testament animal was. Material gift. The second one you will not have to turn to because you know it. Our person. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So at any time you allow the Holy Spirit control, you obey the Word of God, what are you doing? You're acting like a priest. You just set up something that smelled good to God in His presence. Then we had, in Hebrews 13:15, when we went through it, the sacrifice of praise. Our lips. And then the sacrifice of good works done toward other believers. All right, that should complete out now the book of Hebrews, and everything will now switch to full concentration on Acts, three times on Sunday and once on Wednesday evening, and all be consecutive. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we might recognize that we are priests as individual believers, and we have the privilege of offering of our material possessions. We have the privilege of praise offered to you that you have said is pleasing. We have the privilege of offering you our person, our bodies, and we have the privilege of doing for others good works, which is viewed in your eyes as a sacrifice that is acceptable to you, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.